Today's text flows directly out of the previous paragraph, the previous section, which where Paul is expressing his burden and his desire to see his kinsmen, the Israelite people. He wants to see them saved. His heart is broken over this to the extent that he says, I would be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He would rather die and go to hell so that they could be saved if that were possible. And then the text continues and flows right into where we are today. So that raises a question. It raises a problem in our minds because as Paul was seeing, so we see today as well, that the vast majority of Jews are not saved. The vast majority of Jews do not believe. So, does that mean that God's promises have failed? We look at the Jewish nation, we look at Jewish people, we look at them, whether they're in Israel, whether they're scattered abroad, whether they're here in New York, and we see that the vast majority of Jewish people are not Christian. Does that mean that God's promise has failed because they are not worshiping Jesus? Verse 6 answers that. It is not as though the word of God has failed. How can that be? How can it be that the word of God has not failed, yet these things are not being fulfilled at the moment? Why? Answered in part 2. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everybody who is descended from Israel belong to Israel. If these things are not the case, then God's purposes have failed. If the things that are described here in these verses are true, or are not true, if God's purposes have failed, then your salvation is based on your works. It is based on something in you. It's based on God's purpose being fulfilled through your works, your performance. But that is not the case. That is not what God is teaching us here in these verses. God's purpose is fulfilled by choosing Isaac rather than Ishmael. God's purpose of loving his elect, of loving Israel, of loving his chosen people, is fulfilled through this doctrine of election. God did not delay or postpone his plan. God did not postpone his plan with Israel because he didn't see the Israelite rejection coming. He did not delay his plan because he didn't realize that the Jews would crucify his son. No, the plan all along was to save a vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and to bring them in to Israel, to bring them in to be the true Israel, the true people of God. His purpose is not of replacing Israel, but of grafting Gentiles into Israel. The elect is made up both of Jews and Gentiles. True Israel is made up both of Jews and Gentiles. We see in Galatians 3:7, it says, "Know then," Paul says, "know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Your ethnic heritage does not save you. You can't say, "Oh, no, no, well, I'm Jewish, therefore I'm saved." No, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the promise of God as given to us in Scripture? Verse 8 of Galatians 3 says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Romans 4:1 through 5 makes this even more clear. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So that raises the question that's found here in these verses as well. What makes a person a true child of Abraham? It's faith. What makes them his true offspring? Faith. What makes Israel true Israel? What makes people children of God? It is not your ethnic heritage, but it is the new birth. Verse 7 through 9 support all of this. Verse 7 says, "And not all our children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." These verses speak of this concept, the children of the promise. What is that promise? That promise is described in verse 9. That promise is to Sarah, Abraham's wife, that she would have a son. They did not believe this could happen because of their old age, but nevertheless, God made this promise. Abraham doubted. He laughed at this. Sarah laughed at this. They were skeptics. They were unbelieving. Yet there was a kernel of faith. But even in the midst of this much more doubt, much more unbelief than there was faith, Abraham then went and impregnated Sarah's servant and then had the son Ishmael. So Abraham has two sons. He has two boys. What about them? Well, Ishmael is not the child of the promise. That's not the one that God promised to him. So then, what these verses are teaching us is that Ishmael is not the true child of Abraham because he's not the one from the promise, but Isaac is the true child of the promise, which means, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's not Ishmael. It's not the one who has the biological ancestry, but it's the one that comes by virtue of the promise of God. Regarding verse 9, Ishmael was overlooked. He was not considered Abraham's true son because he was not the child of the promise, namely the one that God promised to Abraham. This does not stop, though. It does not stop with just Abraham. This is one of the things that people who deny the doctrine of election will try and say, oh no, these verses are just talking They're just talking about Israel. They're very contained. It's only talking about these people, the people named here in this text. But this text says, and not only so, but also, and then provides more examples. We're only going to look at the examples found between verse 10 and verse 13, but there are more examples later on in this same chapter. So he makes his case, he makes his point, first off from the example of Abraham, his wife Sarah, and the son Isaac. But then he says, now this is going to carry on through Isaac, and it will spread through from there. Verse 10 says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Rebekah and Isaac were husband and wife. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she, Rebekah, was told that the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The older here, Esau, is synonymous with, it is the same as the children of the flesh. So think of Esau as the same type of person as Ishmael. They are children of the flesh. They are physical descendants of their father, but they are not spiritual descendants. They are not chosen. They are not children of the promise. They are not the elect. The point being, God does not save you because of your physical ancestry, because of your physical heritage. I was talking with Emma about this this morning. Just the way it boggles my mind that people continuously try to point to Old Testament texts to prove infant baptism. But it's not physical ancestry that makes you a child of the promise. It is not physical ancestry saying, oh, your parents are Christians, therefore you're a Christian, therefore you should be brought into the covenant community. No, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It's children of the promise. We, as Christians, do not know for certain that our children will be Christian. We hope and pray that they will be. But even in these Old Testament characters, not every child in the house was a true child of Abraham. Some of the children in Abraham's house were not true children of Abraham. They were not children of the promise. So this doctrine of election is not on the basis of your ancestry. It is not on the basis of your works. It is not on the basis of your doing that will determine whether or not your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren are children of God. Verse 13 is significant because it says, verse 12, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is backwards of the normal way of thinking. This is the opposite of the Israeli culture and our culture as well. That the older one is subservient to the younger one. I, as the oldest son in my family, had some rank over my younger brothers. Why? Well, I'm older. I was here longer. I know more than them. Well, what do you mean you know more than that? Well, because I was 2 when Peter was born, and then I was 4 when Stephen was born. Therefore, I had a little bit more learning than them. I could tell them, don't run out into the street or don't stick your finger in the power outlet, because I had already been told that. As an older one, you have some level of one-upmanship on those younger than you. You are above them. It's the older kids bossing the younger kids around. That's just the way things go. Now, in Jewish culture, the firstborn son had official privilege as well. He officially would receive more of the inheritance than the younger ones. He would often receive a double portion, so he would get the same share as 2 of his siblings. It was baked into the cake. It was part of the system. Yet, God chose the younger one, not the older one. And this is the way God works, and you see this pattern throughout the scriptures, that God is choosing the weak, the frail, the lowly, the younger instead of the older, the small nation of Israel instead of the larger nations. This pattern is described and set forth for us in Deuteronomy 7. Where God is speaking through Moses to Israel and asking them, now, why do you think that I chose you? Let's actually turn over there, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7:1 says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations that are more numerous and mightier than you, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. We'll pause for a second. The reason why God is commanding the Israelite people not to intermarry with these other nations, but instead to wipe them out, is not because God, not because Israel is better than them, and not because God is racist and doesn't want interracial marriages. But it's because the children of Israel, as his chosen people, he wants a pure worship from these people. And so if they intermarry, it will turn the hearts of the children away from worshiping the true God. And so our equivalent for this is, for Christians, you should not marry a non-Christian. You must not. It is sinful to do so. You must not even date a non-Christian. So that is the practical application for this, and there's Not a ton of places in the Bible to harp on this, so I've really almost never preached it or even said it, but this is what you must hear. Verse 6. Why is all of this the case? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with anyone who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So it raises the question, why did God love you? Why did God choose you, Israel? Why did he choose you instead of these other nations that are bigger and better and richer and more powerful? Why did I choose you? Why? The verse says in verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So why did God choose to love you? I loved you because I loved you. The answer is found in God himself. It is not in the Jewish people. It is not because they are better, but it is because he has determined to do so. This is the foundation. This is the pattern for this doctrine of unconditional election. Why did God choose you to be a Christian? It is not because you are better than anyone else, but it is to fulfill the purposes of his will. Now, the last half or so of the message, we'll be looking at verse 13 and talking about the word hate. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Used in this verse, hated probably doesn't match our conception of hate. When we think of the word hate, we think of rivalry. We think of, we abhor this thing. Like I heard there's this rivalry involving Ohio State and Michigan. And I saw something about some either a football player or a coach who was receiving death threats on Twitter and people sending him pictures of guns and saying, we're going to kill you. And when we read in verse 13, Esau I hated, it's not like that. It's not this violent aggression towards Esau. But before we unpack that further, we must also be reminded that the word love in verse 13 also doesn't, broadly speaking, it doesn't match our conception of love either. When verse 13 says, Jacob, I loved, that is not synonymous with, oh, Jacob, I have warm, fuzzy feelings in my heart towards him. He just makes me so happy, and I just smile when I look at him and see him, and everything is really great with Jacob. But man, Esau, I just want to shower him with fire and brimstone from heaven. It's not quite like that. Love, in this verse, means something more along the lines of covenant loyalty and faithfulness. It is God being loyal to his covenant. Love, as described here, is the same concept, faithfulness, sacrificial service. It is not bound up with or synonymous to feelings of warm affection, and hatred is not the same as hot anger in these verses. There are other places where it certainly is. Other places where, according to context, we see like God sharpening his his sword and readying his arrows because he hates the wicked, that sort of thing. That's not so much what is happening here, because these verses are describing this unconditional election, that God has chosen the one in love and he has hated the other, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but according to his sovereign choice. So we see in other places in the Bible, particularly a couple of passages I'll read in the New Testament, that hating doesn't always refer to having a hot anger towards someone, but it can mean something else. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Same concept found in Luke 14, 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This idea of hating these things doesn't mean, it doesn't match our conception of hate. Because the Bible also tells us in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." There's no clause there for fathers, hate your children, or children, hate your parents. No, it tells you to honor them. It says to obey them in the Lord, but it says to honor them regardless of whether it's in the Lord or not. And it tells fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So how do we fit these together? Well, it's by understanding that in some cases, hate doesn't mean have this intense hatred for them. But in our verses here in Romans 9, Esau I hated, that actually means to overlook. Instead of making Esau the object of his love as Jacob was, Esau is beside the point. Esau is just kind of an afterthought. This is not the point. And this verse in Romans 9:13, hatred is something more along the lines of our concept of rejection. It's a passing over. It's an overlooking. It's a dismissal. And in Romans 9, God hating Esau looks like our modern conception. It looks more like our modern conception of love than hate, because God let Esau do his own thing. God gave Esau what he wanted. He said, "All right, you do you." This is our modern conception of love. Giving people what they want, handing them over to their own desires. God gave Esau to his desire to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. God let that happen. He let him do that. Why? Because God has passed over him. He's handed him over. He has rejected him. He has let him get what he wants. Further, God allowed Esau's descendants to go their own way as the nation of Edom in rebellion against God. He allowed them to do whatever they good and well pleased with no protection. He didn't come after them and grab them and say, "No, don't run out in the street." He let them have what they want. Yet Jacob, named Israel, the Lord loved him. And God's love for him actually looks more like our modern version, our modern conception of hate. Because when Israel sinned against God time and time again, God pursued him in love. He disciplined him. He reproved him, rebuked him. He gave his law to govern and direct Israel. He sent prophets to warn Israel, and he sent judges and kings to rule over Israel. In other words, God stopped them from doing every little thing that their hearts desired. God did not give them over to the fullness of their desires. See, this is different from our world's definition of love. Our world says, if you love me, you'll give me what I want. If you love me, you'll support and endorse whatever decision I make, no matter how bad that action is, no matter how destructive its consequences are. The world defines love as giving me what I want based on how I subjectively feel at this moment. The world's definition of love is radically postmodern. The Bible defines love differently. It's covenant loyalty. It's faithfulness to the promise. Love requires what is good and right and true. Love requires objective goodness in order to be love. Have you seen signs that said love is love? Have you seen signs around our city that just broadcast love as whatever you define it as? I'll give two examples and you can think of the rest on your own, though I don't think that's even necessary at this point. It is not loving to let your toddler go run in front of traffic or to play on the train tracks, even if they scream and scream and scream saying that's what they want. If you love them, you will say no. If you hate them, you will give them what they're screaming about. You will give them the freedom to go run in the train tracks. Do you remember the TV show called My 600-Pound Life? I referenced this about 2 years ago. I don't think most of you were here. But there's a TV show on TLC called My 600-Pound Life about morbidly obese people. Not only is there a morbidly obese person on the show, but there's always an enabler. It's this other person who would relentlessly bring them whatever food they demanded in whatever quantity they demanded. If they demanded 5 double cheeseburgers and 2 whole pizzas, their enabler would relentlessly fill and provide their demands. And there was often some really emotional interview with that person, and they would explain how they're doing this because they love this person and they want them to be happy. That person has been psychologically and emotionally manipulated to think that if they did not meet these excessive demands of their 600-pound family member, it's because they hated them. Even though their enablement is killing their 600-pound family member. Where it would actually be more loving to say, no, I'm not going to get you 5 cheeseburgers and 2 pizzas. I'm going to get you a salad. And then I'm going to help you get up out of your chair. And we're going to walk. We're going to drink water instead of Coke. See, the father of lies wants to switch the definition of words. The devil literally authors false doctrine and lies. He is called the father of lies for a reason. And he wants to replace hate with love. To switch them around so now we have love being hate and hate being love. He switches the definition of words so that something that is utterly destructive will be defined as love. I.e., if you don't give your 5-year-old who wants to be a girl, if you don't take him to the doctor to have him castrated and chemically altered, then it's because you hate this child. The father of lies wants to replace hate with love so that something that is utterly destructive will be defined as love, and to refuse to destroy that person will be defined as hate. This is a radical postmodernism where there is no objective truth. Everything is turned upside down, and this is all in the name of love. God's hatred of Esau means that he gave him his desires. He handed him over to what he wanted, and then he passed over. All right, you can have it, moving on. Have your stuff, I'm out. That's hatred. Hatred is radical abandonment. I was reading a Spurgeon biography this week, and Spurgeon was reading in Revelation about the bottomless pit, how the wicked will be cast into the bottomless pit. And he was overwhelmed with the thought of the wicked plunging further and further and further from the pleasure and the smile of God into more and more abandonment. An abandonment that never, ever ends. God's love for Jacob meant that he would not ultimately let him go. He would not let him go his own way. He would not abandon him to his own devices. But God fulfills his promise to Jacob, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through his covenant faithfulness to the eternal covenant of redemption that the Father, Son, and Spirit have planned to save their people, to save their elect. God loves his elect. These are the children of the promise. Now, God shows his love for us by pursuing us in our sin. When we were lost, Jesus came. He came calling us, pursuing us. God sent his own Son to live a sinless life and to die as our substitute, and then to rise again in victory for us. God shows his love for us not by giving us our demands, but by wrecking our demands, by wrecking our agendas, by invading our lives with himself. He kills us to ourselves, to our own desires, our own agendas. He puts us in the grave and then raises us up again. He raises us into union with Christ and grants us a new heart, new life, new affections, new desires. This is the love of God for his people. Not in giving them over to their desires, but in his covenant loyalty and faithfulness to himself, to the eternal covenant of redemption, the pact between the Father, Son, and Spirit, to love his people, not because they're lovely, because we're not in and of ourselves, we're not. But he looks on us while we are unlovely, undesirable, and undeserving, sets his affection on us and pursues us in love, grants us the new birth, causes us to be born again, calls us out of the grave. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would compel you, I would urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin, to trust in him, to turn from your righteousness, to stop thinking that your sin has rendered you unsavable, and also don't think that your righteousness has made you unworthy or unneeding of salvation. No, you need Jesus to save you from your sins. Look to Christ. See him as an able Savior. See him as a willing Savior. See him with his arms wide open calling you to come to him, because it says here in Romans 9 that none who trusts in him will ever be put to shame. God loves his elect, the children of the promise. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that these promises that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not fail when a vast multitude of Israelites rejected you, but that your plans and promise to give Abraham as many descendants as there are stars in heaven, that promise goes on and involves an ingathering of a vast multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, bringing them in to be the true children of Abraham, the children of the promise by faith. Lord, I pray for those who are here, those who are watching, those who might be listening online eventually, that if they are not yet in the family of God, they are not yet trusting in Jesus as their only hope, as their only Savior, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Lord, I thank you. Father in heaven, I thank you. Spirit, I thank you for your Trinitarian love for your people, for your elect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.